Well, thank you for coming this morning. Our text today is found in the first letter of John. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John. And we are in chapter 2. That's 1 John chapter 2. Not the Gospel of John, but the first John in the rear of your book, the Bible. And in this part of the letter, John is encouraging his readers about the blessings that they have in Christ. If he were writing today to us, he would be telling you, hey, look at the blessings that you have. You should really be thankful. You've been blessed, you know. I mean, just compared to the rest of the world, look how blessed we are just sitting here this morning. You know, and in Christ, we're blessed. But then he doesn't only encourage them to remember the blessings, but he exhorts them to beware of the dangers ahead. And last week we saw that he was addressing three groups of people. He divides them into fathers, young men, and little children. The fathers are those who are mature in the faith, probably older men. When he says fathers, he's probably speaking about them chronologically and spiritually. Ideally, they should be one, shouldn't they? The older you get, the more spiritual you should be. The deeper your relationship with Christ should be. So I think he's speaking of fathers, both chronologically in age and in their spiritual maturity. These would be older men, first generation Christians, the ones who first heard the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then the young men would be second generation Christians. And they are on a pilgrim's progress. They are moving toward the goal of maturity. In Roman society, young men were those who were between 20 and 40 years of age. They were called young men. So I think that's probably who he's addressing here. Those who are young men who are also Christians, second generation Christians. And then little children would be third generation Christians, probably teenagers. And those younger who have live in Christian families and are novices in the faith. Okay? Now, when we get to verse 12, and that's where we're going to start today, he discusses each category, he speaks to each person. But I want you to notice the order in which he addresses these three groups of people. First of all, in verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children. These are those in spiritual infancy. And he describes these young Christians in two ways. First of all, he says they found forgiveness. Okay? Notice he says, I'm writing to you because, verse 12, your sins are forgiven. Why are they forgiven? For his name's sake. So these are believers who have their sins forgiven, and they have been forgiven for his namesake. The first time the word name is mentioned in the letter, it always refers to Jesus. And if I had time, I'd take you through the letter and show you when the name is mentioned, it refers to Jesus. They are forgiven for Jesus' sake because he died on the cross, establishing a new covenant and bringing about forgiveness of sins. But not only have they found forgiveness, if you look at verse 13, at the end of verse 13, he says this, I write to you, little children. Why? Because you have known the Father. You've not only found forgiveness, you've found a Father. And he's talking about a relationship with God the Father. Now notice, he doesn't say to them, they know doctrine. Do you notice that? We don't expect young Christians to understand doctrine. If I ask somebody who just came forward and trusted Christ in 2016 to explain doctrine to me, they'd be absolutely lost. We don't ask young Christians to understand doctrine any more than you would ask an infant to explain calculus. In fact, I probably couldn't ask you to explain calculus, could I? But they just don't understand things. Or tell me how this house was constructed. I say that to my grandchild. They can't tell you that. But you know what? They're loved, aren't they? and they have a relationship with their parents. Before they can explain anything, they can say, "Dad, Dad, Mama." Notice they have a relationship. They know, guess what? What do the little children know at the end of verse 13? They know the Father. Do you see that? Infants know their parents. They don't know anything else, but they know Mama. They know who Dada is. So first of all, he deals with the children, verse 12. Now, second of all, notice he deals with the fathers in verse 13. He says this, "I write to you fathers." Why does he write to the fathers? Now, this would be those who are mature in the faith. "Because you have known him who is from the beginning." Just as the little children know their heavenly Father, these mature believers also know him from the beginning. From the first moment the gospel was preached in this area, probably in Ephesus, these people embraced the gospel and they have established a relationship with God. These mature men, they've had an ongoing relationship with God for a long time. If you look down at verse 14, look what he says. "I've written to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning." Again, notice that's the exact same language. See, verse 13 and verse 14 are exactly the same. He wants to emphasize something. So far, he's emphasized two things. Spiritual infants are forgiven, and they know somebody. And now he says these mature people also have a relationship with God the Father. So he's talked about the young in the faith, those newly born, the old in the faith who have preserved and persevered in the faith for many years. Finally, he comes to the third category. He starts off with the young, the youngest. Next, he goes to the oldest, and then look what he does. Then he comes to those in the middle. You see that? Look at the middle of verse 13. "I write to you young men." Now, why does he write to the young men? Here's what he says. "Because you have overcome the wicked one." Now, he's going to focus on the young men last. You think he'd say little children, young men, and fathers. He doesn't do it that way. He says little children, fathers, and young men. He deals with the young men last because this is where he wants to focus. This is really where the strength of the church is. It's in those people in middle age, say. And he talks to these young men, and he says he writes to them for three reasons. Number one, in the middle of verse 13, he says, "Because they've overcome the wicked one." That's the devil. They overcame the devil. Second reason he writes to these young men, you find it toward the end of verse 14. Look what he says. "I've written to you young men." Why? "Because you are" what? "Strong." Strong. Little children aren't strong. Infants aren't strong. Old men aren't strong. I can guarantee you that. You know what Proverbs says? "The glory of a young man is his strength." The rest of the verse says, "And the glory of the old man is his gray hair." That's in Proverbs chapter 20. And when you get old, you can look in the mirror and you can see two things. One is you are not as strong as you used to be. And those of you who are men, just put your muscle up and, you know, see how strong it looks compared to when you were 30 years old. And you also discover that you're getting gray. You can't do the things that you used to do. Think of athletes. You know, when an athlete's in his middle 30s, guess what? He's on the way down. Why is he on the way down? Because he doesn't have the prowess that he had before. He's losing his strength. Do I need to say Tony Romo? Tony Romo, look at him. He gets in there, and what happens to him? He gets hurt. His body cannot stand it. The muscles don't protect the skeleton the way it used to. So he says these young men, he's writing to them because they are the strong ones in the church. They're the ones that are leading the the fight against the devil. Now, he's not talking in this case about physical strength. He's talking about their spiritual strength. They're strong in the faith, you see. And then he says this, not only that, in verse 14, middle of verse 14, he says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong, meaning strong in the faith. And then he says this, and I'm writing to you because the word of God abides in you. That's how they defeat the devil. They defeat him with the word of God. Jesus was a young man, 30 years of age. How did he defeat the devil in the wilderness? He said, it is written. Remember that? And he quoted the word of God. Young men, these are those who are in the word. Now, older people are in the word, but guess what? They can't remember the word sometimes. You know, and they have a limited time, you know, to complete their mission. And so here the young men in the heart of their mission have overcome Satan. They're strong in the faith, and the word of God abides in them. See, I believe that the heart of the church is in the young men, those that are, you know, 20 to 40, 50 years of age. How old was Jesus? About 30. His cousin, John the Baptist, 6 months older. 30. How about the apostles? How old were they? Notice who God is using to change the world. The young. Charles Spurgeon was 22 years old and had the largest church in London, England. At 22 years of age. He'd only been saved for 5 years. He got saved in a little Methodist church, and God grabbed a hold of him and put him in a pulpit, and boy, the Metropolitan Tabernacle just grew to thousands. 22 years of old. He's 22 years of age. George Whitefield led the Great Awakening up and down the East Coast of America when he was 25 years old. 1/4 of America came to Christ under the preaching of a 25-year-old kid, you might as well say. George Whitefield. Charles Finney led the Second Great Awakening in America. He too was in his 20s. William Carey, the father of modern missions, was 25 when he took the gospel to India. See, that's where the strength is. Billy Sunday quit baseball when he was 31 and became an evangelist. Billy Graham founded Youth for Christ, was vice president of Youth for Christ when he was 25 years of age and started worldwide crusades. We could just go on and on and on. You know, Bill Bright, who started Campus Crusade for Christ, was right out of Princeton Seminary. Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators, was 20-some years of age. God uses the youth, see. Paul, when he is getting old, writes 2 Timothy, a letter to his strong young man in the faith, and he passes the baton on to Timothy to carry on his apostolic ministry. So that's who he's writing to. Notice, those that are forgiven but spiritually immature. Those who are old but not as strong as they used to be, but very mature, have a relationship with God. And then the young men who also have a relationship with God and are the backbone of the church. So that's who he's writing to. But, and he's encouraging them. But he's also going to warn them because there are deceivers who have entered that church and are trying to lead people astray. That's what John's gospel, the first letter of John, is all about. It's about two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. But listen to this. The saved, who are saved because you can tell they're saved by the way they live, and the lost, who claim they're saved, but they don't look like they're saved. Both church members, both professing Christ. One group forgiven and have a relationship with God. The other just professing to be forgiven and have a relationship with God. So he has to warn them about these characters. And so that's where we pick up at verse 15. Look what he says. He says to these three groups, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. That's a warning. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, we have two key terms here. And you see the word love and you see the word world. Let me tell you a mistake that most Bible teachers make. They'll say, now the word love means, the word world means, the word whatever means. Hey, no word means anything in and of itself. You know that? How do you determine the meaning of a word? If I would tell you to go to a dictionary and hunt up for the word love, and you went there, what would you discover under the definition? Yeah, about 10 definitions. There's no such thing as one definition of a word. Oh, agape means the love of God. Hey, forget that. Forget that. That's nonsense. Okay. That's what's called an exegetical fallacy. An exegetical fallacy. Words only have meaning according to the context in which they're used. I love God. I love sin. Do you know that word love in both cases can be agape? Demas has forsaken me, Paul says. Having loved this present world, agape. It's not the God kind of love. Words only have meaning in context. Do you understand that? That's one of the first rules I teach my students at Criswell College, so they don't fall into these exegetical fallacies. So we see two terms here, and look at the first term. Actually, I'm going to take the second term first, the word world. Now, if I say world, in the Greek it's cosmos, and you've heard of that word before, what does it mean? Well, it can mean planet Earth, can it? World, planet Earth. God created the world in Genesis 1. It can mean that, the planet. It can mean people, for God so loved. It's not that he loved the planet. What did he love? He loved the people. See, that's John 3:16. But it can also mean the world and the culture that's under the sway of Satan. And that's what it means here. So again, you have to always find the context. Satan is the god of this what? World. Okay. What does that mean? Well, he's in charge of things and tries to pervert what God created for his purposes. See, the world that operates on principles and policies contrary to God is under the sway of Satan. And this is what he's describing, this world that is operating on principles that are contrary to the will of God. That can include government. Can a government operate apart from God? Of course. Education, science. Doesn't matter what it is, you know. It can either be neutral or it can be, you know, proclaiming Christian principles and operate on Christian principles or, you know, entertainment. Think of the entertainment world. That's why we call it the entertainment world. Well, what does that mean? Well, it depends on what goes on in that world, right? Whether it's from God or not. Say, so this, he's describing a world system that is operating under the sway of Satan. So here's what he says. Do not love that world. You see that? Don't love that world. And then the word love, I've already explained to that. That has to be defined according to the context and the object of its affection. So as John says, don't give your time, don't give your charity, don't give your money, don't give your energy, don't give your attention to things and institutions that operate apart from God. You'll be wasting your time. Now, when you look at that statement in verse 15, the first thing I want you to know, it is a command. Do you see that? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Second of all, I want you to notice that it's negative. Do you see that? Do not. See, that's a negative command. And third, I want you to notice it's a present tense command. Do not continue to love the world. Now, I don't think these people are loving the world, so here's how we could translate it. Keep on refusing to love the world. Keep on refusing to love the world. Continue not to love the world. Don't fall into the trap. Don't be pulled by the allure of this world. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on refusing to love the world. Apostle James said, that's a great statement. Anyone who is a friend of the world, now listen to this, anyone, is there any exceptions there? Anyone who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's why the term worldly Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such animal. But we always want to make exceptions. See? But James says, anyone, without exception, who's a friend of the world is an what? Enemy of God. Okay? Now he gives the reasons for this warning. Look what he says. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, look what he says. The love of the Father is what? Not any. Boy, that sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? If anyone... Oh, wait a second. I read that wrong. If some people... No, it doesn't. No. If anyone loves the world, without exception, then, without exception, here's the conclusion. The love of the Father is not any. That's a test. That's how you can find out whether you are a real believer or not. It's very similar to this. If you say you're of the light, but you walk in darkness, you are a liar. It's the same principle, see? Or to put it in modern terms, if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, you know? So that's what he's saying. But, you know, we don't like that. Americans don't like that. We're tolerant. We want to have a big tent, see? Especially American Christians. And there are churches that are widening that tent. But I tell you, they must have never read 1 John, or they read it with rose-colored glasses, because when I read this, this is a tough book. At least it is for me. Does not have the love of the Father any. And then he gives an explanation in verse 16. For all that's in the world, and he describes it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, he describes this world, and he gives us these three elements that sort of constitute the world, the things that are in the world. Notice the first one, the lust of the flesh. Now, again, we're dealing with words, and words only have meaning in context. Lust simply means desire. There can be a lust for life, it can be a good desire, or it can be a bad desire, depending on what you desire. So here, notice this. The lust of the flesh is the first category. It can either be good or bad, depending on the circumstances. The flesh is simply our body. Our body hungers for stuff, hungers for food, doesn't it? And the desire of food is not bad. That's good. As long as you do it for the right reason. See? So it always is in the context, whether it's a negative or a positive. In this case, it's a negative. It's a lust for bodily satisfaction, the desire to fill natural bodily needs, but to do it in an ungodly way. So, eating. Yes, my body needs eating and I desire to eat. I'm hungry right now. But how about if I go out to steal something and eat, and I go buy one a candy bar, so I just steal the candy bar to fulfill the desire of my flesh. See, that's wrong. So there's an example of how the world operates. The world operates on an ungodly principle. Hey, you want it? Just take it. They won't ever know. You know, no one's watching, whatever. See? Or to eat in the wrong way. Gluttony, for example. See? Or take sex. Sex is a normal human function, but how about you go to a prostitute to fulfill that? You lust. The body desires something, and you lust it so much that you do something in an ungodly way. Or you go and watch a porn site or whatever. It doesn't really matter what it is. That's what we're talking about. Jesus was hungry in the wilderness. What did Satan say? See those stones? Do what? Turn it into bread. That's not how God wanted him to fulfill the desire of his flesh, to meet that natural bodily function. He wanted him to fast in that wilderness, and then after the fast was over, it said, and he brought angels to care for him, and I think maybe even a raven came and brought him food. So that's how God wanted it done. The body yearns for things, often think for things that are not good, you know, or it wants something now when it should wait, or whatever the situation is. Next thing there is the lust of the eyes. Do you see that in verse 16? So the lust of the flesh are temptations that come from without or within, desire within. The lust of the eyes are temptations that come from without. So what does the lust of the eyes? So what does Satan do? He takes Jesus up to a high mountain. He shows him, he sees with his eyes, the kingdoms of the world. And he says, they're all yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Say, the lust of the eyes. You see something. Now, God wants Jesus to have all the kingdoms of the world, but not that way. Just things that you can see that you want. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you get them the right way. See? The lust of the eyes. See? Eve and Adam, Eve, that she looks and she sees that the fruit of the tree is pleasant to the eyes, and she wants it. But God doesn't want her to have that. You see, there's some things that you see that you don't need, and it's not good for you. So there's this problem. The problem is it was forbidden fruit. See, David, with his eyes, sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof of the house. Lust of the eyes. And he wants her. Lust of the flesh. See how it all just sort of fits together? Ungodly cravings, which begin with the eye gate. Let me tell you something. Advertisers are masters of this passage. I think they must have read the passage and mastered it. They know how to get your attention. They know how to get your eye, catch your eye, to make you want to see something. I need that, you know. And they do it through sex. They do it through, hey, bling. You ever go in the mall and you look, stop at the front window of some of these jewelry stores, and man, that jewelry is just shiny. It catches your eye. Oh, look at that. Well, you go and buy it and take it home. It doesn't look that good, does it? You didn't have the right lighting, you know. So these advertisers understand that if they can get your attention, if they can get your eye, they can get a hold of you. That's what impulsive buying is all about. That's why people who run supermarkets and drugstores and all that kind of stuff know exactly where to put a product. So that when you're ready to go out, well, there's the candy bars. Do you ever notice that? Candy bars aren't in the back of the store. Candy right in front. National Enquirer, Star, right there, you know. Obama abducted by, you know, UFOs, right before the inauguration. So, wonder what that's about. That's how they get you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Jesus said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better, he said, to go into the kingdom with one eye than basically to go into hell with two. What's the third thing there in verse 15? 16. The pride of life. The pride of life, the pride, the boasting, the attitude, boastful attitude, proudful attitude, because of your possessions, your status, your title, it doesn't matter what it is, your power, your wealth. Pride of life. So Satan takes Jesus up to the top of the temple, looks down hundreds of feet below into the Kidron Valley, and he says, jump! If you're the Son of God, God's not going to allow you to die. You're the Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. He's not going to allow you to die. He'll allow his angels to sweep right down and grab a hold of you, and he would never allow you to die. You're his son. Pride of life, title, position. If Jesus would have jumped, you know what would have happened? There'd been no angel to catch him. He was trying to cause Jesus to have this prideful attitude. You're the Son of God. God will take care of you no matter what, even when you sin. So the pride of life is this desire for recognition or self-glory, hoping that people will see how important you are, you know, how powerful you are, what you possess, you know, all those kinds of things. Letting your lot in life go to your head. You know? I see it all the time with scholars. I go to conferences. And these big names who, you know, out there, they introduce themselves to you, and I'm so-and-so, I wrote so-and-so, like that's going to impress you. They want you to be impressed by that. You know? I feel like saying, well, I once wrote a book on UFOs. Yeah. Yeah. But now having things and having titles and all that, and there's nothing wrong with that. I've got a title. I'm a professor. I'm a teacher. I'm a father. It's the attitude that you have. Lucifer was beautiful. That's how God created him. But guess what? Pride, see? Welled up in his heart because he was beautiful. And pride goes before the fall. So that's what he's saying in verse 16. This is a warning. He said, all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father. It's of the world. It's of this world system that Satan controls. And then he gives a second reason in verse 17. He says, and another reason you need to be warned is because, look what he says, this world, that world as we think of it under the sway of Satan, is passing away. It's, and the lust thereof. It's people who follow this way, they're passing away, and it's just fleeting. It's temporary. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's going to be destroyed with everything else and all that are aligned with it. So when you think of, you know, there used to be an old saying that, you know, he who gets the most toys wins. Remember that? No, it's not true, is it? He who gets the most toys what? Loses, because when you die, you lose it all. It's all passing away. All this is just temporary, see. So that's what he's saying. Just, you know, keep your attitude right. Don't give yourself to the world. So I was looking through the scriptures as I was preparing for this, and I thought of the parable of the sower who went out and spread the seed. Remember that? And Jesus said some of the seed fell on thorny ground. That's the gospel being preached, and some of it takes root in thorny ground. He says, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So the disciples said, well, what does that mean, Jesus? So Jesus describes, has to define or explain that parable. And here's what he says. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. Now listen, what does it mean, sown among the thorns? These are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires, the lust for other things, entering in, choke the world and word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's what you have here. You have church members who start off, the word has been sown, they've accepted it, they said, Jesus, I believe, you know. And then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So that's why it makes sense when Paul says to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's out. We thought he was an honest trooper. We thought he was an ambassador for Christ. He's really not a believer. His true colors have shown because he loved the present world. When you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what John says. Or the way Jesus put it, he that puts his hand to the plow. And looks back, is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't mean glance back. He means you turn back to that way of living, you see. So he ends this with an exclamation. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, the world is passing and the lust of it are passing away, but by contrast, he says, I got good news for you three category people. Look at this. He who does what? The will of God abides forever. Notice the word does. That's the evidence that you're doing the will of God. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Take this whole world and give me Jesus. Take this whole world and give me Jesus. Take this whole world and give me Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's what John is saying here in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And we'll pick up there next week in verse 18. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a clear message. How can we miss it? What a time, Lord, for those who have glanced, those who have toyed with, those who have been tempted to embrace the world and turn back. What a time, the first of the year, New Year's Day, when we make a new, fresh commitment to you. Help us, Lord, this year to sell out to Jesus. May that song be our theme. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. In Christ's name, amen.